Morning, everyone. Morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Fim Ednieren, and I'm part of the church family here. And if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians. And if you're not familiar with the New Testament, or in fact, even if you are, it's worth remembering why these New Testament letters were written. They were written so that those early Christians would have the opportunity to know how to follow the word of Jesus. And the good news for us 2,000 years on is they help us do the same. I'm going to start by just saying a short prayer. Father, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you that millions of people for generations have regularly met to study it and learn from it. Please help us today to take these words into our hearts and into our lives. Amen. So I'm going to start by telling you a short story about Charlie. Charlie's a 13-year-old boy in my tutor group in the secondary school that I work in, and deep down he's a good lad. But he's come from one of those families where maybe there haven't been the rules and boundaries and the structure that there should have been. So, good lad, as I say, but he's now turning into one of those 13-year-olds who generally thinks that he can do whatever he wants. And my job as his tutor is to try and work with him as best I can in that journey. And as a tutor group, they're quite new to me. I only took them on about 6 weeks ago because their previous tutor went on to maternity leave and I was asked to have them for a year. And one of the first things I noticed is that I wanted to change one thing, and that was their uniform. I wanted them to have more respect for the way that they wore our school uniform. And I said that to them the first time I met them. I said, I'm really looking forward to being your tutor. I'm really looking forward to getting to know you better. But we've got to sort this uniform out. I want your shirts tucked in, ties done up, all looking smart. And of course, straight away, everyone does it. But I had that feeling the second day as I walked to the room to see them for the second time. Are they actually going to be doing what I've asked them to do? Or is this going to be a very, very long year? But much to my delight, I walked into the room and they were all looking absolutely fantastic. And I had that thing that you do as a teacher sometimes where you walk around and you say, yeah, you're looking great, uniform's fantastic, you're looking fantastic, tie's done up, nice to see your shirt tucked in, absolutely brilliant. They all looked a little bit like this, okay? All ready to learn, all happy, all ready to take full responsibility for their education, until I got to Charlie. Charlie, rather than looking like that, looked a little bit more like this, okay? Didn't have a cap on, but tie all loose and shirt out and all that sort of thing. Now, I've been working with teenagers for a long time, so I knew what to do. Take him away from his audience, have a little chat with him outside, remind him of my expectations, get that shirt tucked in, get the tie up. And like I say, deep down, he's a good lad. So straight away, yeah, no problem, sir, really sorry, yeah, okay, did it, no problem at all. The issue I had, of course, I had to have the same conversation with him the next day, the next day, the next day. And it got to about the eighth day, I think, and I walked into the tutor room. I had one of those moments that you really enjoy as a teacher because he sat there looking absolutely fantastic. Tie done up, shirt tucked in, really, really good. Now, as I'm sure you'd imagine with someone like Charlie, there have been other ups and downs along the way, probably more to come, but he is doing okay. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because this relentless repetition of a single message that I had to give to Charlie is the same as what Paul is doing to the early Christians in the passage that we've just read. Chapter 3. Have a look at the first part of chapter 3. And also remember what I said at the beginning. If there's a message from Paul to the early Christians, there's probably a message to us as well. Okay, verse 1. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again. What he's saying there, similar to what I was saying to Charlie, is I know that what I'm telling you, I have to tell you again and again and again, but actually that's okay. I'm all right with that. Okay? But the difference is, my message to Charlie was a simple one. Tuck the shirt in and we're fine, no problem at all. What Paul's message is a lot more important. And he tells us why it's important at the end of verse 1. Have a look at verse 1 if you've got a Bible in front of you. He says it's a safeguard for you. And actually in the NLT, a different version of the Bible, it's translated differently. It's translated as, I do it to safeguard your faith. And this is my first plug for daily Bible reading. Okay? Because all of us that are Christians need our faith safeguarded. It's so easy, once you make that leap of faith to become a Christian, and a lot of us in this room have done it, it's so easy to start focusing on the wrong things. It was happening in the early church, and it happens amongst Christians today. Let's have a look at how Paul addresses it. Have a look at verse 2. He says this. Watch out for the dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And it's important to look at two things in that. First of all, dogs. Well, he's not talking about the sort of British man's best friend, he's part of our family dog that we have today. He's talking about first century dogs, which would have been roaming the streets, scavenging for food, trying to survive, and actually we still see that in some parts of the world today. And the second thing to look at is, what does it mean by evildoers? Well, he's not talking about people that go around specifically doing evil. He's talking about people that go around preaching a different gospel message to what Jesus has preached. People that go around saying, if you want to be saved, you have to do it for yourself. If you want to prove you're better than the guy next door, God might take pity on you. If you get circumcised, or if you learn all the New Old Testament scriptures off by heart, God might take pity on you and take you into heaven. But we've moved on from that, of course, haven't we? Performance-based religion. None of us believe in performance-based religion. No one will put pressure on Jules and Pete to have Isaac circumcised. Jules and Pete, maybe they hope that Isaac will go on to learn some Bible passages when he's older, but they don't believe that it's ultimately important. Performance-based religion, we don't believe it anymore. But of course, sometimes we do, don't we? How often do you hear people in the church today describe someone as a good Christian just because they read the Bible every day? Or just because they play in the band? Or just because they preach on a Sunday? And what Paul is saying here is that ultimately, these things can't bring us to God. When I first became a Christian at Above Bar Church, I can remember somebody explaining it to me like this. They said, it's good to be good, but being good won't get you to God. Okay? It's good to be good, but being good won't get you to God. Or you could remember it like this. Rico Tice, Anglican minister, he said this. They're both up there. Even watching songs of praise every week isn't enough. Useful, but I prefer the first one. It's good to be good, but being good won't get you to God. Let's have a look at verse 4 to 6, okay? Paul says this, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to keeping the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, I think that for the rest of my life, the book of Philippians will probably be my favourite book in the New Testament, because it's probably the first book that I studied properly in a group, line by line, and I can still remember being sat on someone's living room floor, reading that, and thinking to myself, this guy's quite arrogant, isn't he? Why is he telling us that he's better than everyone else? Why is he saying, this is what it takes to be a Jew, and I've done all of it? But of course, it's the complete opposite of arrogance, isn't it? What Paul goes on to say in verse 7 is that he now considers all of these achievements to be nothing. And actually, how often do we hear that kind of honesty? How often do we hear someone say, I used to think this is really important, but now I've realised that it isn't. Here are two people from our generation that have done that. The first is Boris Becker. Now, I know that Boris Becker's had some negative press in recent months, but he once said this about becoming Wimbledon champion so young. He said, when I got to the top of the tennis world, I realised there was nothing there. Johnny Wilkinson, another famous sports person, won the World Cup with England in 2003, yet in a BBC interview that I've watched, and I take a direct quote from it, he said this. He said, despite having a wonderful life and all these amazing things that people would dream of, all I was doing was trying to survive. That's real honesty, isn't it? And that's the kind of honesty that we get from Paul when he says, I used to think that all of these things were really important, but I've now realised actually they mean nothing. Listen to how Richard Brews, who's a vicar from All Souls Church in central London, puts it. He said this, from a human point of view, Paul had it all. Sacramentally, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Ancestrally, because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that had produced Israel's first king. Parentally, because he had Hebrew parents. Morally, because he followed the Old Testament law. And actively, because he tried to prevent the spread of the early church. Paul had all of these achievements, yet in verse 8 he describes them as rubbish, or dung, as the King James Version puts it, in comparison to knowing Christ. And that's why Jules and Pete are here today. They believe that Isaac knowing Christ is more important than any achievement he could go on to have. When I was young, about 7 or 8 years old. I don't know why, but I was really into the comedy of John Cleese. I think it's because there were like videos lying around the house and I used to sit and watch them. It was pre-internet, so I used to watch things over and over again. And I really liked a film called Clockwise. I don't know if any of you see it. A few of you are nodding. And in Clockwise, he plays a secondary school head teacher who's obsessed with his school and his life running perfectly to time. And he gets asked to go and speak at a conference in Norwich to all head teachers from local schools. And I think now we would describe it as a disaster movie because it just goes from sort of bad to worse. First of all, he tries to get a train there, but misses his train. Then he tries to drive there, but ends up going for a field, and he gets stuck in the field, so he gets out to push his car, gets covered in mud. He then ends up having to have a bath in a monastery to get clean. I can't remember quite how that happens, but I can visualise him sitting in the bath. And then he steals a suit off somebody, because he needs a nice clean suit to go and do this speech. But the person whose suit he steals is much smaller than him, so it gets all ripped because he's too big for it, and the arm comes off, and he sticks it on with sellotape, etc., etc., etc. Absolute disaster movie. He makes it to the conference just about in time, but as he walks up the aisle, ready to give that really important speech, he looks a complete mess. He looks completely unworthy of standing before all of those people and giving that speech. And the reason why that scene resonates with me is that's us when we stand before God, completely unworthy of being there. Even if I've said my prayers every night, even if I've tried to keep every commandment that I think is a good commandment to keep, even if I've written 15 Christian best-selling books, what right do I have to stand in front of a perfect God and ask him to let me spend eternity in his presence? Well, that's the uniqueness of the Christian faith, isn't it? I have every right to do that. But not because of anything that I've done, but because of somebody that goes before me. Jesus Christ, of course. Have a read of verse 9, how Paul puts it. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, if you're not used to coming to church, if you're not used to reading the Bible, and if you can't understand why having a faith in Jesus Christ means we get to spend eternity with God in heaven, then you're very welcome here, because we don't understand it either. That's why we keep singing about it. And in fact, we're in good company, because Paul didn't even understand it. In verse 11, he goes on to make it very clear that he doesn't completely understand how it works. But that's the message. Unfailing, unconditional love. Let's finish by taking Jules and Pete as an example. Let's just pretend, and this isn't true, but let's just pretend that their idea of parenting was to write a list of rules for Isaac to follow all the way through his life. Work hard at school, do well in your exams, get a good job, meet a nice girl, give us some grandchildren, etc., etc., etc. Then when he's old enough to read these rules and actually understand them, they give it to him and they say, here you go, here are your rules. If you follow these, we'll give you our love and our affection. Well, that wouldn't be love, would it? That would be the complete opposite of love. That would be a complete insult to his freedom. It would be the definition of conditional love. You follow our rules first, and then we'll love you second. We would never dream of a human relationship working in that way. And we all know that for Jules and Pete, or any good parents, it works in the complete opposite way, doesn't it? The beauty of their love for Isaac is that it came first. He didn't have to do anything to earn it. And the uniqueness of the Christian faith is that if we put our trust in Jesus, his love for us works in the exact same way. We try to live for him, not to gain his acceptance, but because, of course, we already have it. That's why the Christian faith stands alone. That's why Jules and Pete base their working lives, their marriage, and their family life around it. And that's why our prayer for Isaac as a Christian family is, of course, that he goes on to do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of everlasting life with you. Thank you that we can never earn this, but you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to give it to us as a gift. I pray that Isaac can go on to learn this message, and that his natural family and his Christian family can model to him what a life lived for Christ really is. Amen.